This episode is brought to you in part by Richmond Graduate University. The field of mental health counseling is growing rapidly. Richmond Graduate University can equip you to become a licensed professional counselor, integrating your faith into your clinical practice. Programs are offered in Atlanta, Chattanooga, and online. Apply today at richmond.edu.
You're listening to the Faith 2020 podcast, helping you see 2020 clearly through the lens of faith. Now here's your host, Michael Ware.
This is the Faith 2020 podcast. I'm your host, Michael Ware, and the episodes are going to pick up as this race picks up. We have the first debate this week. We have this Amy Coney Barrett was selected officially by Trump over the weekend, and now we'll head into, I guess, a nomination process. Judicial nomination process has been kind of a joke for a while now. The fact that we're going to be doing this within weeks of a presidential election does not give me confidence it's going to be a serious and sober sort of consideration of her qualifications. And as we've discussed before, I think there's great merit to the fact that we shouldn't be considering this nomination at all. But that's where we are. That's what we're doing. And it will affect the dynamics of this race. It will affect what people are talking about. What remains to be seen from my end is whether it will change the trajectory of this race. We have not really seen a sign of that so far, but how this plays out in the debate is going to be significant. My overview of the race up right now is this is still Joe Biden's to lose. His team is smart. They're handling this Supreme Court nomination wisely with caution. And Joe Biden is still in a strong, strong position. Some things to watch for. Pennsylvania, in my view, is where, you know, this race comes down to, and in some way, it's fitting. Joe Biden has staked so much of his public profile on Pennsylvania and his political appeal there, and that's going to be tested, and we'll find out. And if that holds up, he is likely the president, next president of the United States. If it doesn't, then it doesn't. Pennsylvania is going to be absolutely crucial. And then, you know, we're going to see, does the Rust Belt take the lead of focus? Ohio, you know, I think Michigan's looking pretty good for Biden, but, you know, does Ohio jump ahead, or does the race pivot to the South, North Carolina, Georgia, Florida, Arizona, you know, the Sun Belt? That's going to be an interesting dynamic. And I think obviously the Biden campaign is going to try and keep as many sort of paths to victory on the table. And we'll see how long they're able to do that, or if it becomes clear that they're having to focus their energies elsewhere. This debate is going to be significant. In other news, the New York Times released a initial and long report on Trump's tax returns that it received access to, not exactly clear how, but through folks who had legal access to the reports. I mean, I'm assuming Trump's accountant is getting fired. but I think the basic rundown of this story, which is important, but not because I think it's going to greatly affect the presidential election. The basic top line items of the story are, President Trump has paid very little in income taxes, $750 to nothing at all, primarily because he has claimed more losses than profit in his business. That's one item. Second item is, you know, this question of he has hundreds of millions of dollars in debt, And when someone has that level of debt on them, what kind of financial pressures and incentives does that place on them? How does that affect how he views his job as president? How does he feel like he needs to take advantage of his office for his own financial gain? So I think that's an angle. And then there are some other pieces. Ivanka Trump received some consultancy fees. You know, again, I would advise Democrats to not focus on this too significantly. The Biden campaign put out a very subdued, effective ad within hours of the story dropping. I don't think it should be sort of a major line of attack. Point out the blatant sort of in-your-face, you know, discrepancy that someone like Donald Trump is not paying income taxes. Well, most of the rest of us are, and, you know, move on. Unless, so I think that's on the income tax argument. I do think there's a little more work to be done on the way that Trump has used his position in the White House as a form of self-aggrandizement, and the fact that he has hundreds of millions of dollars in debt might be a part of that. I do think you can make a little headway there, but I don't think this should be this should not be dictating the Biden campaign's plans from here on out. This is a story. Let the media do with it what they will. Prosecute, you know, a couple points of argument, and let's stay focused here. Look, one more comment on the religious vote. Right. Some of this is difficult because the polling has been so limited, in really an inexcusable way. I know some people are saying, well, it's hard to get sample sizes for. Well, they're not polling for religious groups that are larger as a percentage of the demographic than some of the other crosstabs that they're including. So these polling outlets could do it, A, if they wanted to, and B, if the political parties and if others were saying it was necessary. And frankly, I don't want to get too into this. I think it's a little shady that there hasn't been religious polling data to the extent that we've seen in previous elections. I just think it's shady. I could speculate on that, but I won't on this episode. But it's shady, and it's just for a presidential election where faith is so central. The public could use this data. But from the limited polling data we have seen, one thing I'm looking for, and one thing that frankly concerns me, not just as a political strategist, but as a Christian, is I've seen some emerging signs that white evangelicals in the Rust Belt are beginning to act similarly to white evangelicals in the South. It used to be, during the Obama years, for instance, so not long ago, that you would see a Democrat performing, and let's talk about Barack Obama in particular, Barack Obama performing 10 to 15 points above his numbers in a state like Florida or Georgia in particular. He performed 10 to 15 points above his performance in the South in the Rust Belt. And so I think 2008 or 2012, Barack Obama got like 10 or 11% of white evangelical vote in Georgia. Terribly low, and people should think about why that might have been. Wasn't because folks in Georgia were reading from a different Bible than white evangelicals in a state like Pennsylvania or Ohio, where Barack Obama got closer to like 30% of the white evangelical vote. So usually in the Rust Belt, white evangelicals overperform the national support for the Democratic candidate. In the South, they underperform. They support the Democratic candidate at a lower percentage. I've seen some polls that suggest a leveling off. And my explanation for this is the growing salience of white identity for white evangelicals in the Rust Belt. And I have a personal experience with this. I remember in the, run-up to the election in 2016, I attended a friend's wedding in Buffalo, where I was born, raised. And I saw people at the wedding I had known my entire life. People who, you know, my experience growing up in Buffalo, and I think this is experience for many millennials and certainly older, growing up in places like, say, Philadelphia or Buffalo, I would imagine Pittsburgh, Cleveland, that we didn't think of ourselves as white. We thought of ourselves as Italian. And you would talk about other folks, you would identify them with, oh, it's Irish, German, Polish, etc. There was a strong ethnic national identity growing up. And yet, I returned for this wedding and heard people that I know my entire life refer to themselves as white and refer to their interests as white. Need to stick together kind of language that, you know, maybe I missed, maybe I was too young to be sort of privy to this. I moved from Buffalo when I was, for college, but I've gone back regularly and it was striking to me, to hear this kind of language used. And we could go down a whole conversation about the way that both the right and the left have increased the likelihood of this. I think it is a net negative, a very net negative. I fail to see any positives of this. And as I look at the little polling data that we have, I'm getting a little, you're not seeing white evangelicals over, you're seeing Biden, for instance, do better among white evangelicals in Florida than you would expect. And you're seeing him doing worse than you'd expect among white evangelicals in places like Pennsylvania and Ohio, where the numbers, again, are very similar across those states. Now, it's just one set of polls. I think it was a Fox News poll. It's something to watch on election day. And it's something to watch on election day because it could very significantly swing this election. You know, in these states, white evangelicals account for 17% of the electorate, 22% of the electorate, significant, you know, about a fifth of the electorate. That there's this idea when I'm talking with reporters that white evangelicals, we're talking mostly about the South, like North Carolina, Florida, Georgia. And there is a higher concentration in some southern states of white evangelicals. We're talking about pretty sizable portions of the electorate in states that are going to matter a great deal in 5 weeks. Michigan, Pennsylvania, Ohio. We need to be attentive here. And so it's just something to watch for. And it's going to be interesting to see if we see a breakage, if that trend doesn't translate to Catholics. And there will be a whole lot of hypothesizing and hopefully some social science research into this, if that's how it turns out. I hope it's not how it turns out. Again, not just for the political outcome, but for what it will say about the growing salience of white identity in places where that was not always how people thought of themselves. You know, I think it's also a story of being further removed from sort of the migrant generation that came over. There are a whole lot of things that go in politically. It's something
to be paying attention to.
All right. Well, that's sort of my tip. I think over the last few episodes, I've given some demographic tips about what I'm looking for on election night. That was another one. As a reminder, I'm also looking to see if in this election we see the white evangelicals drop off as a percentage of the electorate and the implications that that would have for the standing of white evangelicals in politics and in culture. And so quite a bit to look for that isn't just going to have meaning for the outcome of the election, though it's critical there, but will have critical meaning for how religious groups interact with the next administration, whosoever it is, and for the place of religion in society generally. All right, we're going to take a break. When I get back, we're going to be talking to Senator Mark Pryor. This is the Faith 2020 podcast.
This episode is brought to you in part by Thomas Nelson, publisher of Think This, Not That, 12 Mind Shifts to Break Through Limiting Beliefs and Become Who You Are Born to Be, written and narrated by Dr. Josh Axe. Whether you want to improve your physical or financial health, raise the quality of your relationships, or take your career to new heights, these mind shifts will help transform your life. Think This, Not That is available everywhere audiobooks are sold. Visit thomasnelson.com/audio to learn more.
All right, we're back. This is the Faith 2020 podcast, and I am so honored to have someone I've known over the years, Senator Mark Pryor, someone I really respect, a former two-term United States Senator and State Attorney General. He's now a partner at Venable Law Firm. Mark is someone who was a centrist Democrat. Reading from his bio here, and which I can attest to, Mark earned a reputation as a voice of reason, working with both parties to pass meaningful legislation. He served on several key Senate committees, including Appropriations, Armed Services, Commerce, Science and Transportation, Homeland Security and Governmental Affairs, Rules and Administration, Small Business and Entrepreneurship, and the Select Committee on Ethics. He passed more than 70 pieces of legislation in his two terms, including the Consumer Product Safety Improvement Act of 2008, which made consumer goods safer for all Americans, but most especially children's toys. Mark is a believer, a Christian. He played a really pivotal role in the National Prayer Breakfast. That's how I got to know him. As I was staffing the president, we would coordinate on the National Prayer Breakfast. He's someone I deeply respect. And again, really honored to have him on the show to talk about faith 2020. And I also was able to ask him some questions about the functioning of the Senate. And we get into some issues that you'll know are really dear to me and which I wish we had hours and hours to talk about. But here's my conversation with the Honorable Mark Pryor. Senator Pryor, thank you so much for joining the Faith 2020 podcast. Honor to have you on.
Michael, thank you so much for having me. It's my honor.
It was, I so enjoyed the interactions we had when I was at the White House. Appreciated so much about your leadership. You know, it was especially meaningful to me, your role with the National Prayer Breakfast and the fact that we got to collaborate on some of those gatherings. I would love to just get a sense of, I know you've been involved, with, the Biden campaign. Would love to just get a sense. How are you? How are you doing these days?
I'm doing fine. You know, I left the Senate. I lost my reelection in 2014. Ended up at a very good law firm. I'm a partner in a law firm in D.C., although I really still live in Arkansas. And I'm like a lot of people, I guess now with COVID, everybody's kind of telecommuting, if you will. But no, it's good. And I am involved in the Biden campaign. And of course, you know, my father was in the Senate with Joe Biden for 18 years, and I was in the Senate with him for six. my first 6 years in Washington, I worked with President Bush, George W. Bush. In the second 6 years, I was in the Senate. I worked with President Obama. So, you know, when Biden left the Senate and went to the vice president's job, we obviously still remain in contact and friends. But one of the things I love about Joe is, and people who know him know this, he doesn't wear it on his sleeve, but Joe has a very deep personal faith. In fact, I talked to him a couple of weeks ago, and it was on a Sunday, and he said, "Well, I went to 7:30 mass this morning." You know, he just said that casually in passing. And nice. I said, "Of course you did. You always, you always do that." And people don't always know that about him. I encourage him to talk a little more openly about his faith. I think he's a little bit of that generation, but also I think as a general rule, I know this isn't always true, but as a general rule, a lot of Catholics have difficulty talking about their faith. But I've encouraged him to do that because it is a very big part of his life.
Yeah, I had to laugh. He, I think it was this past weekend, he was at 7:30 mass, and then I believe his granddaughter had a confirmation, so he did the back-to-back. I have to admit, if I have a baptism service to go to or something like that, I usually don't attend twice right. on a Sunday morning. I count it as a twofer.
I think that's fine. But again, that's Joe. I mean, you know, yeah. when you go to mass, nobody knows about it. It's not like a press event for him. It's right. part of his life. And
yeah.
you know, I just know that about him, and I just have respect for that and appreciate him. I'm not Catholic. I'm Protestant as you can be, but I certainly appreciate his deep, very personal faith.
Yeah. Well, so obviously faith is playing a big role in this presidential election in the same way I'd argue it has every presidential election this century so far. Would love to talk specifically about that, but first, sort of, what's your general read on how this election is shaping up? What do you think is? Do you think there's anything that's sort of being missed in how this election is generally being thought about, and how do you see it shaping up over the next seven weeks or so?
Well, my guess is that Joe Biden is on track to win the popular vote for sure. It seems like he's definitely going to do that. And then, of course, in our system, as we all know, as we all learned in several elections over the last 20 plus years, is that, you know, the popular vote doesn't elect a president. The Electoral College does. So I think probably Joe Biden is on track to win the Electoral College as well. You know, one thing I am concerned about is whether votes will be counted. I think they're probably, I hope I'm wrong. I really hope I'm wrong. But it feels like there's going to be hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Americans who will go vote, who will actually vote or actually try to vote, make the effort to vote. But for some reason or another, their votes won't be counted. And that's really a shame. We've got to get voting right in this country. And you know, voting, there's really not much more fundamental to a democracy or a republic than voting. I mean, this is our chance to have our voice heard. This is our one chance every couple of years to cast your ballot for people you want to represent you. You may be for someone, you may be against someone, but, you know, you're right. It's an American right. Look, people all over the world, that's one reason they want to come to this country is
yeah.
to have a voice in their future and have a voice in their government. So I hope everybody votes, and I hope we don't have voting problems on Election Day. I'm very concerned about that.
Yeah, me too, Senator. You know, as someone who believes that our political differences, you know, should be worked out at the ballot box, who does believe in sort of pluralism and sort of civic engagement the idea that you know, the democratic processes are essential to holding a nation together and having everyone feel like they're bought in, even if they lose, even if, you know, quote unquote, their side loses an election. if we can't get voting right, all of that is upended. If people can't have confidence in their vote, it makes democratic engagement, the idea that folks have a voice in their government, and even if they don't win every sort of policy fight, that they at least were heard, it really undermines all of that. And especially with, you know, the protests we're seeing and folks trying to be heard, it seems like it's more crucial than ever to really, again, make sure we get voting right.
Well, you're exactly right. You know, I had a great experience a few years ago. This has been 5 or 10 years ago now. I was in an African-American church in Arkansas. I was actually in a little town called Conway, Arkansas. And I was in this African-American church, and they had a special, I believe it was a Good Friday service, if I'm not mistaken, but kind of a special, you know, sort of all churches were invited type event. And the pastor stood up, and there had just been a terrible racial incident somewhere. I don't remember which one it was. And apologize. I just can't remember all the details because honestly, there's been so many. But anyway, regardless, he stood up and he talked to, there were a lot of students in the room that at a couple of local colleges, a lot of the students came, big section students. And he said, look, I know that a lot of folks want to hop in the car and drive to wherever and protest. And he said, certainly, you know, you have the right to do that, but that's not what you need to do right now. What you need to do is you need to vote. And he said, I know y'all are wondering why I'm saying that, but he said, you know, the problem in this particular place was with the police. And he said, you know, who hires the police? Well, the police chief. Well, who hires the police chief? Well, the mayor. Well, who hires the mayor? Well, we do, you know, we do, the voters.
Yeah, right.
And he said, so if you want to fix it, you vote. And it's not just you. You get everybody in your family, all your friends, you get everybody to vote. And you know what? Doesn't matter how they vote, get them to vote. And at the end of the day, good things will happen. The more voter participation, the more participation by our citizens in our democracy and in this republic, the better things are for everybody. You know, it's just an American belief. There's an American faith in that. Ability for us if we're fully engaged and we fully participate, good things are going to flow from that, you know?
Yeah.
Like you said, maybe we don't always agree with the outcome. Maybe we don't always agree with the policy. We may lose some elections. That's okay, but we're still voting and we're still participating. But a big part of that is every vote needs to count. We got to get voting right, you know?
Absolutely. Senator, you're someone who's opinion I've respected over the years, obviously on so many issues, but especially when it comes to faith and public policy, faith and politics. I want to talk to you a bit later on about sort of the work of the Senate and speak more on sort of the legislative side, but would love to just get your sense of the way religion is the role of religion in this presidential campaign. I've argued President Trump's reelection really depends on his ability to use religion to his benefit in a maximal kind of way. It's been encouraging to me, frankly, as someone who's done some of this work from the Democratic side, to see that whether it's the convention, whether it's what the Biden campaign has been doing, and the fact that they've made some hires on this side, and the language that's coming out of the Biden campaign, that they don't seem to be willing to let Trump sort of operate in this lane, in this area, unimpeded. Do you have the same sense? And how do you what's your read on how religious voters are processing the choice that they have in November?
Yeah, that's a great question, and we could probably spend the next 20 minutes talking about it. But I'll just try to really cut to the chase and sort of my points. I do think that you're right. The GOP is using evangelicals, and many evangelicals are willingly being used, including evangelical leaders. I think that's terribly unfortunate. I feel like that God is not a political weapon, and your faith shouldn't be a political weapon.
Yeah.
It can be a motivator. It can be a reason why people get involved in politics. And I mean, the thing about scripture is it motivates people in different ways. You know, some people read it and say, hey, I come to the conclusion that I'm pro-life. Other people read it and say, hey, I come to the conclusion I'm pro-choice. You know, some read it and say, hey, after I read these passages, I'm thinking that, you know, I should really respect and protect the environment. And others are like, you know, I can do all these other things. And, you know, I mean, so look, there's this freedom for us intellectually to come to different conclusions. Reasonable minds can differ. And I get that 100%. I'm for that. You know, I mentioned a few minutes ago, I'm a Protestant. And one reason I am is because, you know, Protestants maybe see things a little different. They see differently among themselves, obviously.
Right.
We know that. But
sure.
Also, you know, as opposed to the Catholic Church as well. But anyway, regardless of that, God is not a political weapon. One thing I would say that does concern me about where we are politically right now is we as believers are called to be different. You know, if you look at the word holy, really kind of at the root of that word, you go back and really dig into that, the origins of that. You know, holiness in some ways means otherness, differentness, you know, if those are words. But yeah, so we're called to be different. And I think one thing that Jesus talks about and Paul and others is that people should see the difference in our lives, and that should be attractive to them. That should bring them closer to God, right? The difference that we demonstrate in our daily lives. But I'm going to tell you right now, if you go on social media, right, and you look at these people who claim to be evangelical Christians,
right,
you couldn't tell it by social media. You know, they're angry. They're repeating lies. They're doing things that no Christian should do. And in some churches, you would even be disciplined for doing, you know, I mean, really, it's just not, it's not healthy. And we don't have a license to do that. You know, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not in our society or even here in America, you know?
Our citizenship
is in heaven. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be, to some extent, we're, you know, in the world, not of the world. We're supposed to be above the fray, but we should be down there getting our hands dirty as well. So, and I know that, you know, everybody has to work that out in their own way, in faith,
right,
and try to be true to their beliefs. So it's going to be different for you or me or, you know, someone listening to this podcast. That's okay. But anyway, I'm very concerned about where we are. One thing I would say about social media, and I know I'm talking too much about it.
No, please. Yeah, absolutely.
You know, we should be about truth, not opinions, right?
Right.
I'm telling you, man, this country, we are loaded with opinions. We are loaded with opinions. The church is loaded with opinions. Unfortunately, not much truth. You know, it's about our point of view, our opinions. We may claim something. Like one of the phrases that I keep seeing Christians use is a worldview. Well, you know, that doesn't mean anything. Worldview. Tell me the definition of that. You know, tell me what that means. Also, while we're at it, give me the definition of conservative right now. Give me the definition of liberal.
Right.
Yeah, there is a definition. Right. These words can mean so many different things in so many different contexts. I mean, come on, you know, let's be real. Let's get back to the truth. Let's get back to the scriptures. Let's let God focus on this. And I think a lot of times what I see, and I'm guilty of this myself. Okay. I'm not saying I'm above all this. I'm guilty of this.
Sure.
I fight against it. I try to not do it, but there are definitely times when I reach a conclusion and then I go and find the scripture to justify it, you know?
Right.
I mean,
maybe the other way around is a bit better.
Exactly. And I remember had a guy years ago that used to lead these Bible studies. He talked about inductive versus deductive conclusions, right? And you want to read the scripture first and let it lead you to a conclusion. And by the way, Michael, it may lead you to one conclusion and me another. That's okay.
That's right.
There's and Paul talks about like that in Romans, for example.
That's right. Exactly right.
You know, so that's okay. Even back in the first century, they recognize that. Jesus recognized it. Paul recognized it. That's okay. We can come to different conclusions. But the point is, we're driven by our faith.
Right. There's integrity.
Yes.
There's integrity involved. There's a logic of faithfulness that's involved. I think that's exactly right. Just two comments on what you said, because you're right. We could talk. It sounds like we could talk about this for a long time. You know, but something I've said is, you know, I think sometimes, you know, these narratives get a bit overblown, and it's talked about as if, you know, Christians are sort of the worst actors in our politics, and evangelicals are the worst actors in our politics. And something I've said is it's not so much that Christians are making exceptionally bad contributions to our politics. The problem is exactly what you've highlighted, which is that too often there's nothing exceptional about their contribution to politics at all. And there is this call to Christian distinctiveness. There is this call to not just reflect the fruit of the Spirit in sort of our personal lives, but in public as well. That things like gentleness and self-control and kindness and joy and love don't go out the window when you step into the public square. That actually, you know, ought to inform how we are as people in private and in public. So I think that's really important. And then just the second comment I make is this: your emphasis on truth and the idea that, you know, as Christians, we're not talking about just another set of opinions about a sort of just a different way of looking at things. If you're a Christian, you believe that you're bringing actual knowledge to the world. that there is truth in what you believe. It's not just sort of a family tradition, or, you know, just something that makes you feel good. And so, yeah, it gets really difficult when Christians seem to be comfortable playing loose with the facts and loose with the truth, because that infects their ability to be a witness for the gospel. So I think your comments were really, really helpful.
Hey, let me just add one closing point on that, is that one disturbing thing, if you're willing to look at the facts, one disturbing thing is there have been some polls in this year, you know, in 2020.
Yeah.
Done by Barna or.
Yes.
Done by, I know there was one not long ago that was in Christianity Today, for those of you who read that, it was Ligonier Ministries, which is the old R.C. Sproul, you know, ministry, and then Bookstore. They did a poll, and kind of there's a lot in there, and a lot is concerning. But one thing I read those and I looked at them, this is my opinion again. That my opinion that evangelicals have lost their bearings. Mm. Most, according to the numbers, don't spend much time in prayer. They don't spend much time in scripture, and they actually don't spend much time in church.
Yeah,
and here they are claiming the mantle of Christ out in our world, and guess what? They're lost. Lost like they're not going to be saved. I don't mean that, but
right.
They've sort of lost their way, and I just worry about the state of the church today, the church universal today. I just worry about that.
Yeah, I think that's right. And again, you're just reflecting. I saw the same surveys. These are surveys from Christian ministries, from Christian agencies, that like it's just important to grapple with what the reality is in terms of Christian practice. And obviously there are plenty of
Christians from all different kinds of backgrounds who are, you know, practicing and are engaging with scripture and prayer. But I think you're right. We're seeing some troubling trends. We're nearing the end of our time. Do you mind if I ask one or two more questions? Really appreciate your being gracious with your time. I can't let you go without talking a bit about your view of the health of the Senate as an institution. This isn't a partisan statement. You know, I think about you as one of the exemplars of bipartisan leadership, viewing elected office as a public service, not a forum for self-aggrandizement. Tom Cotton is, let me just not that. And we have lost a lot of folks on both sides of the aisle, whether we're talking about due to losing elections, Heidi Heitkamp, Joe Donnelly, thinking about folks that you served with, like John Warner,
sure.
Folks like Dick Lugar.
Sure.
I used to think maybe a decade ago that the problems with the Senate were just that there were some structural problems, but you could see a coalition of senators that were that had the potential across the aisle to make the Senate work again. I get concerned that we don't have that level of leadership in the Senate anymore in a broad way. I'm a big fan of Senator Chris Coons. I think Senator Lankford is a good man. But in terms of having a sizable contingent of senators committed to the institution and committed to who aren't incentivized by the toxic polarization that we see, I get concerned. Would just love your thoughts on the future of the Senate, on how you think the incentive structure changes so that we get more Mark Pryors, more Heidi Heitkamps, more Dick Lugars, and less of folks who seem to only appeal to the base of their base.
Well, thank you for the kind words about me. I would say that I have serious concerns about the Senate, where it is, and sort of the trend lines in the Senate over the last 10 years, I think have been very unhealthy. But you have to understand this. I think the starting point is the Senate really reflects society and reflects politics overall. You can't really expect the Senate to be really, really different than our overall politics today. And the politics today are very divisive, very partisan, very ends justify the means type approach.
Yes.
Kind of the character doesn't matter anymore. You can be a rock solid individual. I mean, a wonderful, amazing person. Doesn't matter. You're in the wrong party. You're out. Or you voted this one way. You're done. You know. And unfortunately, what happens is the general public, again, the general public, rewards bad behavior. You know, some of politics today is about coming up with the scariest ad you can possibly come up with, you know,
right.
The most inflammatory person, the loudest person in any race gets more media attention and gets more public attention and more notoriety. Unfortunately, they oftentimes get more votes too.
Right.
And so that's not the Senate's fault, but certainly the Senate is, reaping that. We can't be disappointed when we have elected leaders who don't get the job done because we elect them. That's because your earlier comment about voting is the key to our democracy and our republic. We've got to. The voters in this country have to be more responsible. You know, for someone to not vote, to just say, oh, I'm tired of them, pops on both their houses and it just check out. That's the worst thing that can happen because that's the voter. That's the person, the citizen we need in our democracy more than anything.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
You know,
no, that's exactly right. Yeah. I mean, not to cut, but, I've said, the hard truth is that the state of our politics is a reflection of the state of our souls. That, yes, there are all kinds of campaign finance reform, all kinds of structural reforms. But at the end of the day, our political leaders and the political system we have in place reflects the incentives and disincentives that the American people themselves introduce into the system.
Yes.
That is just so critical to understand. I think it's a hard thing for politicians themselves to say. I mean, it was interesting. I didn't agree with all of his proposed solutions, but I don't know if you saw Ben Sasse's op-ed in the Wall Street Journal this week or last.
Yeah.
People just killed him over that. And I agree some of the solutions he proposed may not be exactly on point, but we need to take seriously the fundamental issue he raised, which is exactly what you just said, which is senators are responding to the, in many ways, the democratic will of the people. And that's what needs to change. I've been spending a lot of time thinking about what it looks like to reform civic character. Cause I view that as just at the base of so much of what we're facing right now, which is, you know, not to remove responsibility from elected officials to take courageous decisions, but you take a courageous decision and you could feel good about it, but if it's not rewarded by the voters, then usually a less courageous person is gonna be in that seat. Right. And so,
yeah.
I don't want to take up too much of your time, but if you have any final thoughts, and especially if you have any words to listeners about how they could be a part of changing the state of our politics that we see today.
Well, I just think they have to engage, and I'm all for peaceful demonstrations. I'm 100% for people, you know, marching and some of those, nonviolent demonstrations, obviously kind of in the vein of Martin Luther King about, you know, how you can motivate huge segments of society for positive change. And I'm 100% for that. But you cannot underestimate about how important voting is, but also just getting yourself engaged in all aspects. You know, Jesus talked about what I would call the universal neighborhood of man. You know, well, who is my neighbor? Well, he tells a story.
Yeah.
It's the universal neighborhood of man. We have an obligation. We as believers have an obligation to engage and help our neighbor. Now, we can do it on a one-on-one basis. That's fine. That's the illustration Jesus gave in his parable. But really, in our democracy, we can do this on a grand scale, too. And it can be plugging into campaigns, plugging into various, you know, activities, you know, doing things like that. So I would say this to something that we both talked about earlier. Just I want to say it in a different way. When you look at Jesus, you know, Jesus was not a conservative. Jesus was not a liberal. Jesus was not a Democrat. Jesus was not a Republican. He's so far above and beyond that. It's ridiculous.
It is. Amen.
And it's insulting to me. It's insulting to me when someone almost claims that, hey, if you're going to be a believer, you've got to be X. That's not true.
Amen.
That's not true.
That's right.
That is not based in scripture. And people are just wrong about that. That's their personal view. And that's not a scriptural view. That doesn't come from God. That comes from somewhere else. So I just want to encourage people to get in the Bible. You know, first and foremost, get in the Bible, pray, be involved, engage that way. And then secondly, if that leads you to civic engagement, we want as much civic engagement as you can tolerate, because that's how you change society, is that kind of engagement.
Okay. Senator, I'm so tempted to keep this going, but I can't thank you enough. I'm so grateful for you. Thanks for coming on to the show. On behalf of my audience, we're so grateful for your public service, your continued public service. We look forward to continuing to follow you and your work. And thank you for your voice and the way you use it.
Michael, thank you so much for having me.
Well, what a great conversation. Again, thank you to Senator Mark Pryor for joining the podcast. He has been a critical voice in our politics, will continue to be so, so grateful for his public service. That's all we have. Let's see how this debate plays out. We'll do another episode to look at the first debate, pull out. I think Faith is going to come up. Chris Wallace has announced the subject areas that he will be covering. The Supreme Court is going to be one of them. Find it hard to believe we're going to get through that section of the debate in particular without talking about Faith, without talking about Barrett, without talking about religious freedom, without talking about reproductive rights. And so, again, Faith is continuing to play a central role in this election. Just as I told you, you know, every 4 years we get around and there's this idea that, you know, maybe this is the election where Faith isn't going to matter. Well, it's not this one. And that's why we're doing the Faith 2020 podcast. So happy to be able to do this. Again, would urge you to go to iTunes, leave a review, check in with me at reclaiminghope.substack.com. Until next episode, this is Michael Weir. This is the Faith 2020 podcast. Thanks for listening.